Here we have the story of Abraham as one of the stalwarts of faith, as one of the faithful servants of God in this chapter that categorizes, that lists, that enumerates the faithful saints of old who are presented to us as those who did not receive in their lifetime the promise of God, but yet persevered, but yet persisted, but yet pressed on in their faith, trusting in the immutable, unshakable promise of God. This chapter begins or continues or contrasts with the end of the previous chapter. There, the writer ends with an admonition beginning in 35. Based on the previous truth that he has just stated, everything in the book so far, but those that are immediately stated in chapter 10, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. You have endurance, need of endurance, and we all do, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Notice that this idea of promise and faith and inheritance becomes a link of a triad, if you would say it like that, a link of three, a holy triad that permeates throughout chapter 11. But he goes on to say there that after a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, Christ again, coming again, my righteous one shall live by faith. That's how we are to live during the time between the first coming and the second coming of Christ. And if we shrink back, if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in them. But notice how he ends this short passage in 39 in a very pastoral, comforting, encouraging way, applying what is called the law of charity. In other words, giving them the benefit of the doubt that they are saved. But we are not of those. Notice he says we, including himself with the congregation, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their faith. And now the beginning of 11, he gives us there in the first three verses a description, a definition of faith, a description of faith. And then from verse 4 forward, he gives us the depiction of faith. What does faith look like? Faith looks like holy people pressing on towards the prize answering God, the high heavenly holy call of God, obeying him throughout all kinds of trials and troubles and terrors of current life. And he comes to this man, Abraham. Why? Well, because he was a model of faith. Well, you said, Abraham, he lies a lot, didn't he? Well, yes. You know, he threw his wife under the bus a couple of times at least, didn't he? Say you're my sister two times to the king of Egypt and to Ahimelech. Or is it Abimelech? And then he also would lie. And then he cohorted with his wife, Sarah, to go and have a child because he didn't believe the very promise. This writer is saying that he believed. So he tried to force God's hand to give him a descendant when he saw that God was not working according to his schedule. So what do we mean by that? Here's what we mean, and we need to take this truth and apply it to our life and see if it applies to our lives. That he is called the father of the faithful several times in Scripture in Galatians 3 and Romans 4 to show that this was the dominant pattern of his life. Yes, there were these backsliding moments and occasions. Yes, there were these very egregious anomalies in his life. But nevertheless, as Dr. Horton says in his systematic work, the fiduciary paradigm, the paradigm of faith, by which he and all the other saints is known in chapter 11 of Hebrews and throughout the whole Bible, that paradigm is not shaken. Why? Because we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. If we say we have no sin, we lie and the truth is not in us. But we confess our sins and we return and turn from them. We repent of them. And that is the pattern of a faithful saint. On the best day, you've heard me say this over and over, our testimony is, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. And so Abraham is indeed a model of faith. Secondly, we focus on Abraham, not only because he's a model of faith, but because of the role that he plays in the whole historia salutis, the whole of the unfolding of God's salvation in history. He is a crucial instrument and player in that process, especially from a covenant standpoint. We'll expand on this in a few. Which covenant that God establishes with him in Genesis 12. So this man is very crucial for our understanding of the rich and the robust and the resonant contours of what is called biblical theology, how God unfolds his process and purpose of redemption in life from Revelation to from Genesis. Am I dyslexic? From Genesis through Revelation. He is very, very crucial for our understanding. So what do we find here? We find there are two distinctives, but since we're only focusing in verses 8 through 12, we're only focusing on one today. And that is the destination that is assured by the divine promise. The destination that is assured by the divine promise in 8 through 12. We begin to see here in 8 and 9 that this destination is pursued with a stunning promptness. This destination is pursued with a stunning promptness. Notice how it begins, by faith, and that phrase occurs over and over. That would be a good project for Jared to speak about and study, see what it means. It occurs over and over in this chapter. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. Look at his immediate departure. Now, where is this taken from? This is taken from Genesis 12. The story, or the account, the historical account, by the way, of the Lord God calling Abram. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went. That's it. He heard the word of God. God called him and he answered immediately. Stunning promptness, immediate departure. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran, And Abram took Sarah, his wife, and Lot's his wife's sons, and all their possessions, and so on, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that all they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan, and so on. And when he passed through the whole land of Shechem, to the Oak of Moreh, and so on. So we see the Lord God calling him from a place called Ur of the Chaldees. He was a rank pagan, worshiping the stars, worshiping the moon, and so on, all those astral deities that the pagans do. He called him there, and he left immediately, and he went to Haran, and then he finally ended up in Canaan, the promised land to which the Lord had sent him. What do we find in this summons? We find here few things. Number one, the immediate departure. God is calling him. The language, the original language, means that when the Lord was calling him, at the time that the Lord was calling him, he departed. In other words, the instruction, the command, the summons was still being given when he answered it. Now that is faith. Abraham prepared to leave and was already leaving when the Lord God instructed him to go to this land that was undefined and undeclared. And this reminds us of Isaiah 65, in his prophecy of the new heavens and the new earth, when the Lord says, after judgment, there will come salvation. After destruction, there will come restoration. It is a piece with Revelation 21 and 22. And he's promising that he will create a new heavens and a new earth. Former things will pass away. They won't be remembered. He will create Jerusalem to be a joy. His people are going to be in the place. The young infants will live long, and old people will live long also. 21, they will build houses and inhabit them. It's no longer going to be a desolate place, and so on, reversing the covenant curse of desolation. And then, notice this in verse 24. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. This is what Abraham is doing. The Lord is giving him the instruction, and he is already doing it. I remember Kyle. When Kyle was a little boy, his parents would tell him, clean up your room. And Kyle would, before they had finished instructing him, he would be jumping out of the bed. Am I making up stuff, Kyle? And he would be answering their command. But there's much more to Genesis 12 than that. Because here's what this text says. This text says that it is preparing us for Genesis 15, the very crucial text in which the Lord God repeats and reaffirms this promise to Abraham when he makes this covenant with him. He reaffirms the covenant. I am going to be your shield. Your reward will be very great. And I will bless you and give you a great reward. Two says, Abraham says to the Lord, what will you give me for I continue childless and the heir of my household is Eliezer of the priest? And Abraham said, behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. The word of the Lord, behold, came to him and says, in a corrective way, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and says, look up to the stars, look up towards heaven and number the stars. If you are able to number them, then he said, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord And he, the Lord, counted it to him as righteousness. A few observations about the Genesis 12 account. The Genesis 12 account is the foundation for Genesis 15, which teaches us the doctrine of justification by faith and by faith alone. Abram, therefore, is a model. He's one of the stalwarts of the Old Testament whose exemplary way of living by faith, of taking God as his word stands out as a principle, a primary principle of what it means to be justified by faith and by faith alone. In Galatians chapter 3, for example, Paul says, beginning in verse 6, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. What does this mean? To be counted as righteousness on the basis of trusting God's word is the definition of what it means to be justified, what it means to be declared righteous. How is a person made righteous? We read it in the gospel account in John, in Galatians 2. Elder Lloyd Yancey just read it. It is trusting in God, believing on his word, putting your whole life on his word and on his promise. Know then, verse 7 of Galatians 3 says, it is those of faith who are counted, who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So what are you saying? I'm saying, number one, let me repeat it. Genesis 12 sets up the biblical argument and proof of justification by faith, because it prepares us for Genesis 15, which in turn leads us to Galatians 3, which in turn proves the doctrine of justification by faith. Number two, Genesis 12, the call of Abraham was not a simple call to be understood or be extrapolated from the rest of Scripture, because the Scripture just says here in Galatians 3, verse 8, that in this call to Abraham, to Abram, we find that this was the gospel message in advance. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Do you see the gospel message? Salvation by faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, goes all the way back to the beginning of history, even of redemptive history. And it is shown from the Old Testament itself. And Abraham is our example. I told you we had to break down this sermon into two parts, because when I realized the content and the weight of the material, I just couldn't rush it through. So we see the same preaching, the same insistence, the same theology in Romans 4. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Verse 9. Is this blessing only for the circumcised, for the Jew, or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. And so we go on to say that he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. And the purpose was to make him father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. And then lastly, we read in verse 19, the same thing. He did not weaken in his faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead. He's about 100 years old when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. Why? He believed the Lord God and trusted him at his word. God established that covenant with him. And notice in this covenant that the Lord established with Abraham, there was no discussion, there was no digression, there was no departure from it, there was no backward and forward going. In other words, there was no negotiation at all. Listen to the I wills here. Go to the land, I will show you. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. I will bless those who bless you, and though this who dishonor you, I will curse, and with you all the families of the earth be blessed. All those I will speak of the sovereign nature. This was not a bilateral covenant where the Lord says, if you do this, you will enter into the promised land as he did at Mount Sinai. No, this is the Abrahamic covenant of grace. And he says, I will do everything for you. So what is his response? What is his responsibility? To believe the Lord. What is our responsibility then in the covenant of grace? God has given us Jesus Christ as his son, as our Savior. As our Savior, as our salvation, as our song. What are we to do? We have to. Our response is to receive, to believe, and receive him as his our Savior. He has done everything for us in Christ. He has fulfilled all the I wills in Christ Jesus. And now he gives us, he gives the world Jesus Christ as his own inexpressible gift, that whosoever believes on him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Do you see this man's immediate departure goes further than we can think or imagine by just focusing on the original covenant activity. No. It goes throughout the Bible. It's liberally sprinkled throughout the Bible as Abraham's faith is a model. We just read that he is the father of the faithful, of all who believe in his God, all who believe in his God with the same faith that he had. His immediate departure. Notice also that there is this promise of inheritance. He was going to receive as an inheritance, but clearly it was Canaan. But it went beyond Canaan because the scripture 8 through 12, especially 13 through 16, those verses tell us that they were looking beyond the physical temporary land of Canaan. So what is the inheritance? Well, the inheritance we find in Revelation 21. And 22, the new heavens and the new earth. But I think it is a little bit more than that, if you can conceive being more. I think it has to do with eternal life, everlasting life. And that's essentially to what they were looking forward, something that was intangible, something called eternal life. So here is his immediate departure. We have that promise. And at the end of that promise is the reward for being faithful. What is the reward for our faithfulness? The redemption of our souls, Peter says. The fullness of eternal life. Look, secondly, at his implicit dependence in the second part of 8. And he went out not knowing where he was going. He was going to a land that was undisclosed. He was going to a land that was undefined. He was going to a land that was unspecified and unknown. And he was going now, the Lord just called him, singled him out. Let your goods and your kindred go, this mortal life also. Leave all your customs. Leave your community. Leave all of your family members and your friends. And go where? To a land I will show you where. I'm not ready to tell you yet. In other words, just trust me. And Abraham got up and left. That is faith. It says he went out not knowing where he was going. So in all of the uncertainty, in spite of all of the questions that he naturally would have, in spite of all of the perplexities that were swirling around his mind and his thoughts, he went out immediately, not knowing where he was going. This is what it means to be a faithful servant of the Lord God. This is what it means to follow the Lord God. This is what it means to be a Christian. He hid the word of God in his heart. He heeded the word of God. He honored the word of God. And he therefore clung to that word as he followed the God of that word. Isn't that what a Christian is? I mean, there are no levels of Christians, super Christians, ordinary Christians, project Christians, suburban. No. The Christian is the one who trusts Jesus Christ, puts all his eggs in the basket of Jesus Christ. He didn't understand anything. He was going out in faith and in hope, trusting for Jesus Christ. Somebody says long ago that faith is true. Faith, living a Christian life is faith seeking understanding. In other words, we don't have to know every specific detail of God's commandment when he commands us. We just have to look to Christ to see he fulfilled all of this for us and obey and follow him. Romans 8:24 tells us that in a different way. It says there, for in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. This is how we are to understand this account of this man. He didn't have the full script in front of him. He wasn't from Missouri. He just went out and said, Lord, I'm going to follow you. I'm not sure what this, all of this means. And the scripture is so mercifully silent on this matter here. It doesn't fill in all our blank, doesn't answer all our questions, asked or unasked. It just tells us the naked reality of the text. Abraham believed God, followed him, and it was counted for him as righteousness. And thirdly, in the first part of 9, look at his inconstant dwelling. This is what happens when you follow Christ by faith. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land. He went to live in this land. He went to live means he lived as a sojourner. The sojourner, we spoke about this last Lord's Day and the one before. He went to live in this land as a sojourner, as one who does not belong to the people in that land. He went to live alongside them. He had certain rights, but he was not a citizen. he went there. And it tells us there it's in a foreign land. Well, what does that word mean? That word can mean that it is a land that is owned by other people. It is a land that he did not own. He didn't have a title deed to, because he was a sojourner. Acts 7 and verse 6 tells us that is a land that is foreign in a particular sense, in a mild sense. And Stephen's speech to the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 7, and God spoke to this effect that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. There is a land belonging to others is our word. But in chapter 11 of Hebrews and verse 34, it has a more sinister meaning, one that was just slightly brought out in Acts 7. They quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Clearly here, this nuance in the same chapter 11 and verse 34 has to do with enmity, has to do with bitterness, has to do with conflict. And no wonder he was a foreigner. He was different from the people. He looked different. He had a different diet. He had a different way of dressing and speaking. And this is what it means to be a Christian in America or anywhere at this time, to live in a foreign land. It is called the land of promise because this is what God had promised the patriarch. And he lived there. But notice how he lived there. He lived there in tents. In tents. Tents have no foundation. So living in tents means that his custom for living was one of rootlessness, was one of looseness. He was a migratory person. He was a nomadic person. He had to pick up his tent pegs quickly and move as the Lord directed him, and so on. So he had no foundation where this is his particular life was concerned. He had no stability. Then it also tells us there that he went on with Isaac and Jacob, heirs of the, with him of the same promise. What same promise? That the Lord God gave to him in Genesis 12, ratified in Genesis 15, and confirmed in the rite of circumcision in Genesis 17. So for these descendants, or for these patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, we find that they constituted the entirety of the patriarchal occupation of the land of Canaan through their descendants. God made that promise with them, and they were heirs of the same promise. He is the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. And it's the very same promise that he makes with them that continues throughout to succeeding generations. Were they of comfort to him? Maybe, probably so. But look at his confidence. They were living with him in the land, together with him in the land, with the same promise, based on the word of God. Why? Because God is the God of truth. And so it's no wonder that we come again to Romans chapter 4. And there we want to slow down and read again, one more time, verses 11 through 13. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that is the non-Jews, the Gentiles, so that righteousness would be counted to them, the Gentiles as well. and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, that is to say, in the flesh, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our forefather Abraham had before he was circumcised. God called him and commissioned him and then commanded him to leave. And in so doing, as he obeyed the Lord God, he was in fact being made by God as the father of all who are faithful, whether you're Jew or whether you are Gentile. Do you see the beauty? Do you see the scope of this man's faith and faithful life? Rootlessness is not homelessness. We cannot use and must not use modern pictures and imageries and impressions of the homeless people living under bridges or homeless people in Skid Row in the LA area in order to understand the picture and the principle of Abraham. No, we can't do that. Why? Because they are essentially homeless. Abraham isn't homeless. He has a real home. Oh, he hasn't reached it yet, but he still has it. That's what the scripture says. Why? Because it is forged. It is guaranteed. It is confirmed. It is certified by the covenant promise of God himself. And we need to understand that now. Do you see now we do have that home? We are not homeless. We don't live on Skid Row. Things are bad and uncertain, and there's a lot of fluidity in terms of the health picture in America, maybe in the political picture in America, and things are just going all helter-skelter. But we are not homeless. And we're not looking at America to get better so that our faith will improve. No, we're trusting in the word of God. As a matter of fact, the word of God tells us that it is Jesus who has gone ahead to build this home for us. In my father's house, there are many mansions. And if it were not so, I would not have told you. So I'm going ahead of you to prepare a place for you. The place with my father, so that when you come, you will find me there waiting for there for you. Where I am, you will be there also. And he secured this by his blood, by his death, burial, and resurrection. So do you see all these claims to live your best life now? Do you know that work was in some, at some point, a quote Christian bestseller? Do you know that? That is a heretical statement. It denounces the covenant promise of God that he fulfills for us in Christ Jesus. It denies the covenant promise of God that he fulfills for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a promise that he has given us, and we are to hold to it and cling to it and use it to eschew and to confute and refute and reject all other claims to truth. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 9. Do we think of heaven like this? Is heaven part of our, I ask you this sometime, I'm asking you again, is heaven on your bucket list? I mean, how big is your bucket? How holy is your bucket? I mean, do we think of heaven and talk of heaven in everyday terms? Because this is what these people do. This is what they did. They said it here that they people who speak thus make it clear that they're seeking a homeland. If they've been seeking that homeland, from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But they didn't speak like that. They didn't think like that. You know, what are you doing today? What's your life looking like? Man, I'm just praying to get home. Where? To Stone Mountain? No, to heaven. What are you talking about? This should be our natural conversation piece. Why? We have the mind of Christ. We have the understanding of Christ. And heaven is not some remote possibility to which all people like Leech go to after they die. No, no, no. Heaven should be part and parcel of our normal conversation. Why? Because it's an extension and application of the gospel message of Jesus Christ. We die in Christ and we are going to be with Christ. Where? In heaven forever and ever. But when do we think of heaven? Do we think of heaven only when we're ill? When other people get ill, you know, old people like Dr. Joyce get ill and are laid up in the bed and suffering from cancer. Or when, you know, things are bad and you want to use heaven as an escape route. I hope the Lord comes back now to take me out of this mess. I can't stand this racial discrimination anymore. Oh, my health is just bad. Everything is just messed up. Oh, it can't last forever. The Lord is going to come back soon. I can feel it in my bones. No, you're probably just feeling your heart by this. But heaven should be normal because it is a place. And we should want to go to heaven, not only when the bank accounts are low, not only when we're having problems in the job, not only when our health is bad, not only when we've got the bad report from the doctor, from the oncologist especially. No, no, no. Not only when we're going through a terrifying pandemic. Heaven should be and must be part of our discussion, because this is what for which we have been made. American Christians tend to think that, you know, things are going good, all things are well with me, and I really don't need heaven at this time. You know, my house is paid for, my cars are doing well, I work out at Planet Fitness all the time, I'm in pretty good shape financially and physically, things are going good at home with my wife and my children and so on, so, you know, I'm good. No, that's something that's transient and temporary. Our hope must always be beyond what we can see, and that is living by faith. The second point we want to make on this lengthy section here is that this destination is pondered from the supreme perspective in verse 10. Look at this eager prospect. Verse 10 tells us his eager, he was looking forward. He was resting in a place, but still anticipating very eagerly. He was anticipating very energetically. He was looking forward to what? The city that has foundations. You see his eager prospect here? He was hopefully waiting in spite of all the disappointment. In spite of all the challenges here, his faith was riveted on the promise of God. His gaze was fixed on the promise of God. And this was what gave him a motivation for living, a motivation for moving. It gave him the purpose and the power for living. It states there that he was looking for the city, forward to the city that has foundations. Now, foundations are in firm contrast to tent living. Tents don't have foundations. They have tent pegs that you drive down into the ground and you pick up real easily and real quickly. But no, he was thinking and saying to himself, that's not it. That's not it. No matter how favorable I am, no matter how many sheep I have, no matter how many goats I have, no matter how many camels we have, no matter how great our job is, no matter how many promotions we're getting, no matter how great our home a residence is. No, 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 that's not it. It is still transient and temporary. We must look like Abraham does to that city that has foundations. And notice that it says there that this foundations is also built. This city with foundation, its foundations is built by God. Its designer is God. Notice his excellent perception here. It is built by God. Designer is the word from which we get technical, and it means somebody who is a skilled craftsman. The other word, builder, means somebody who works in a public capacity, but it also can mean somebody who is an architect. And so it does have the nuance of someone who also builds. Now, this language is heavily rooted in Greco-Roman, Greek and Roman culture, because they tended to believe that their cities and the construction of their cities were inspired by God himself. And so this designer and builder, those terms are slightly different, but they're probably used synonymously here. Certainly so in the case of Abraham, because what is he doing? He's telling us the place that I'm going to be going to is a supernatural city, is a mysterious city. It's not a physical place. In Revelation 21, we see all the different foundations of that city. It tells us there that it was a great city, a beautiful city. It had foundations. Its walls and length and height and so on are all equal. Foundations were made of gold and adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper and so on. And it just goes on and on. The foundation of the city, as we know it from the book of Ephesians, is nothing but the word of God. The word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he was looking forward to this different city, and he was looking forward to another city. He didn't possess the city there yet. He didn't have any citizenship papers yet, but he knew that God had promised him. In other words, this is a supernatural city, a city that is out of this world in more than one sense of that phrase. And that city is expanded on in 13 through 16 and in 12 through 22 through 24. We know about it because we've read about it and we've quoted it several times. You've come to Mount Zion to enter the city of the living God. It's the heavenly Jerusalem. Innumerable angels are gathered there in festal gathering to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. That's our inheritance. That's what we look forward to. And then lastly, in 11 and 12, we see of this city that it is designed. It is populated by a supernatural process in 11 and 12. Look at the conceptual power in the first part of Abraham. Now, the city must have citizens. But where are these citizens going to come from? Not by ordinary generation. That's what we are to understand here. So where do we go? Now we go back to Abraham. But now the writer here includes Sarah, because a man can't have a child by himself. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, the normal age of childbearing. Big questions and problems here. Who is the subject here? Is it that Sarah really received the power to conceive, or was it Abraham receiving the power to conceive whilst he was married to Sarah? Well, some people say Sarah, and because of what the scripture, the English version says. But let me just make a few observations here. The power to conceive is a Greek phrase that has to do with the agricultural milieu. It means putting the seed in the ground. And from that perspective, bringing it over to the biological realm, it has to do with the man impregnating the woman, putting his seed into the woman in order to have her have a baby. Then secondly, it seems that Abraham should be the subject of the sentence because he was the subject in 8 through 10, and he is resumed clearly to be the subject or as the subject in verse 12. So how are we to understand this? Women don't usually be granted the power to conceive. That's something that is predicated of or on the man. So what do we mean by that? We mean that it probably most likely refers to Abraham for having the power to conceive. And the phrase when she was past the age is a parenthetical statement, meaning that Abraham was giving the power to conceive, to have children in order to fulfill the covenant promise of God, while Sarah, who was barren, was with him. I think that's the way we are to understand it and accept it. And I think that's the way we need to see it, because that's the way the scripture leans. That's the direction in which the scripture leans in Revelation, in Romans 4, in verse 18 and verse 19. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. See, it's an after statement there. And I think that's the way we should understand it. So that's the conceptual power. It's a supernatural land, and it's going to be occupied by supernaturally made or developed or generated citizens. Look at a covenant promise. She believed that this promise, or I think we should keep consistently with what we just said, that Abraham believed that this was the promise of God. He who promised was faithful. And then third, you look at the countless progeny, going all the way back to Genesis 12 and 15 and 17. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, meaning all the natural parts of his body that were required to bear children were now dead through misuse, through illness, or old age. He couldn't do that anymore. He was as good as dead. Were born descendants, the countless progeny. So it was from one man who was as good as dead that God gives us the multitude of people, of his own covenant people. We see them in the book of Revelation. They are in number that no man can number. 51 of Isaiah. Isaiah 51 says, listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah who bore you, for he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. Do you see here the multiplying power of the gospel of Jesus Christ? God calls us, God sends us out with the power of the gospel message to proclaim it. And as we tell the people, as we proclaim Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit works in conjunction with that word to cause people to be born from death unto life, to be born again. And in so doing, God is drawing them unto himself, as well as populating his kingdom at the same time. It is no wonder that our Lord Jesus says, you know, unless a grain of wheat dies and falls into the ground and dies, then it cannot bear much fruit. Of course, he was speaking about himself, just one. But this time, one that had life in himself, the opposite would happen. He would have to die and go into the ground. And from him, from his resurrection and faith in him alone, will come innumerable Christians, innumerable saints, greater than the stars in heaven, and greater than the number of saints on the seashore. And they're all gathered in heaven, as the apocalypse of Revelation tells us. They're gathered around his throne, worshiping him and giving praise and honor to his glorious name for his sinless life, death, and burial and resurrection, fulfilling all the demands of the covenant of works for those who put their trust in him and in him alone. From one man who wasn't just as good as dead, who had to die on the cross for us and be buried, now comes a whole new citizenry of converted people. And guess what they're called? Christians. People like you and me, whom God has drawn to himself. This is the hope that we have in our heavenly home. This world is not ours. We're just passing through. I read about this man, and we'll close on this. I don't like to say that, but we will. This man, he was a missionary, and he spent his whole life laboring in the vineyards of the Lord God in Africa. And towards the end of his service, as he got older now, he and his wife were returning home. And as the boat landed on the dock, guess what? There was a famous movie star who had gone on a safari in Africa, and he was coming back with all the trophies of his safari trip, with all the horns and all the heads and so on of that stuff, animals, blah, 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 all the paraphernalia of his victory. And the poor missionary and their wife, they just had two old raggedy suitcases. So the people were there to meet the movie star who came back from his successful mission, while the missionary who came back from his faithful mission, hardly anybody came to meet him. And the people were just drowning out all the noise and the sound in the atmosphere with drums and whistles and music heralding the movie star. And the missionary said, "This is not right. This is not right." And his wife got exasperated with him. And she said, "You know what? I'm going to leave you for a minute. I want you to go and tell the Lord and confess to your attitude to the Lord. And I'll come back and you tell me what the Lord says." She comes back after a minute. And she says, "Well, what did the Lord tell you?" And he says, with tears running down his old face with his scraggly beard, he says, "The Lord told me, be patient. You are not home yet." This is God's message for us today. Regardless of how beautiful America is, and we do say, or maybe still sing, "America the Beautiful," regardless of how warped it is, we're not home yet. We are on the way to glory. How many of us get upset when the first course of our dinner is done and removed, and we pout and quarrel because the first course is being taken away and the main course is still to come? We don't, do we? And that is so it is with the kingdom of God. The first course was grace. The second course, somebody says, is glory. Glory when we reach to heaven in its final, in our final display of the wonders of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Be patient. We're not home yet.